Well, this morning is Resurrection Sunday, and praise the Lord for it. We're thankful for Him rising the third day and for what that means for us, that we have eternal life to look forward to. And so this morning, rather than our normal study in Philippians, we're going to be doing something just a little bit different. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19 starting out. So this week I was just reading over the different gospel accounts of Jesus' final days here and thinking on them. And I just thought it would be good just to kind of go through and do a bit of an overview of the end of Jesus' life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension there at the end. And so that's what I plan to do this morning. Nothing too in-depth, but just somewhat of a reminder just to meditate on what this holiday, if you want to call it that, what this holiday means, what it stands for, and what Jesus did for us. So that's where we're going to be today. And over the past week or so, we've actually been briefly discussing some of it. We've actually kind of stuck closer to just his resurrection, because of course, as we've said already, I believe that's one of the probably the most important part of it. Yes, he had to be born in order to die. He had to die in order to resurrect. But he had to resurrect to prove that he was who he said he was, and to buy eternal salvation for whosoever will. So his resurrection is the most important of that, I believe. And so, like I said, I want to just kind of go over just a little bit here and skim through these final chapters of the book of Luke. And I know in our 11 o'clock hour, we've been going through the life of Christ in the book of Matthew. We've been seeing Jesus' interaction with the disciples, his teaching of the disciples and his training and preparing them, his run-ins with the scribes, the Pharisees, and all of them. We've seen the multitudes following him, the miracles that he's done, and all of those things that he was doing was leading up to this final week. It was leading up to this day that we're remembering today. That was the entire purpose that he came, was to die and to be buried and rise again the third day. And so everything was in preparation of that. Everything that we've been studying on Sunday morning with Jesus and his disciples and all the things in Matthew was leading up to this. The time that he was with them, he was preparing the way for them. The things that they wrote about him was showing who he was revealing God to us. Because as Jesus walked on this earth, as he went about, the Bible says, as he went about doing good, he was showing us who God is. Bible says that God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and that's who Jesus was. And so he says to his disciples at another point in time that if they have seen him, they have seen the Father. And so he was revealing God to man. And so as we study the life of Christ, we see the heart, the personality, the attitude of God. And so that all culminates to this very last week, and we're going to start in Luke chapter 19. And for the sake of ease today, I'm going to stick mainly with Luke, but we can go throughout all four Gospels and see most of these things in all four of them. Each of the Gospel writers records slightly different details, slightly different emphasis between one and the other. But like I said, I'm going to stick with Luke for the most part today. We may go over to John a little bit toward the end. But we're going to begin with Jesus and his triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19. Starts there in about verse number 28, but at the beginning of the week, so basically, depending on who you ask, last Saturday or Sunday, Jesus presents himself to the Jewish people one final time. He presents himself as a king to them, and this is going to be kind of his final rejection. He's been rejected many times already. But anyways, we look there. I'm just going to read a few verses because there's going to be quite a bit of ground we cover. But look at Luke 19, verse 35. And he's already sent his disciples to go and get the donkey, and they brought it to him. And it says, "And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude, said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And so Jesus comes and he intentionally fulfills prophecy that we find in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. All of the Jews at that time would know what he was doing because Zechariah would have been a well-known passage to the Jews talking about their coming Messiah. And it says that he is lowly coming on a colt, the foal of an ass, I think is how it's worded, and that he is the Messiah, that he is the king. And so he comes in, they're all laying their branches down before him, they're all shouting their hallelujahs and their hosannas. They are welcoming him in. For the disciples watching on this, and we're going to keep referring back to them and kind of putting ourselves in the disciples' place and how they would be processing all this. For the disciples, they would be excited because this is the moment they've been waiting on. They've been following him and they are expecting a kingdom. They are expecting a king. They are expecting the overthrow of Rome and of the religious system and all of that, and that Jesus is going to set himself up as the prophet, priest, and king. And this is what they're expecting. This is what they're wanting. And they're probably all just giddy with anticipation, saying, it's finally come. And so Jesus rides into the city. Everyone is worshiping and praising him. And we get a little bit of foreshadowing here because we find that the Pharisees are bitter against him and says, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to quit. And he says, if they should hold their peace, then the stones, the rocks would have to cry out and give praise to God. Indicating that he was accepting the praise that only God should have, because he was God. And so not only that, but this would have began really heaping the anger of the Pharisees up, of the religious crowd up. Jesus is actually provoking them, okay? Because all throughout Jesus' ministry, there were times that he held back. There were times that he made different decisions, different movements, in order to not provoke the Pharisees, because he said his time was not yet. But now his time has come. He understands that his time has come, and he is intentionally going to be crucified. He is intentionally pressing them so that he ends up on the cross. See, none of this was an accident. None of this was Jesus making a mistake or pushing them too far or being in the wrong place at the wrong time. This isn't plan B on God's part. This is why Jesus came. And so all of these guys, although it seems as if they are acting of their own accord, are falling right into line with the prophecy and with the plan, because Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so as he comes in here and he presents himself as the Messiah, the religious leaders of that day are furious about it. And so this starts the ticking time bomb. They already didn't like him. They were already angry at him. They already wanted him dead. But this is really what set things in motion. And so now they're trying to find a way to get rid of him because they see everyone worshiping and praising him. But here's the sad part. Some of the very same ones who are raising the hallelujahs and the hosannas at this point in time will be the same ones in less than a week that are going to be crying, crucify him. It's amazing how fickle people are and how quickly things change, right? Yeah. So as Jesus arrives at Jerusalem, we find that in verses 41 through 44, I won't read it for sake of time, but in verses 41 through 44, he starts weeping over Jerusalem. He starts mourning over it, and this is actually the second time that it's recorded that he does this, but he pronounces the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, if thou hadst known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. He says that the days are going to come that there's not, that Jerusalem is going to be laid low, that even there will not be one rock left upon another in the temple. And he is mourning over Jerusalem. But why is that? What is the purpose behind it? They have finally rejected him in their heart. He knows the cross is just ahead of him, and he knows that they're going to continue to reject him. And he is going to honor their rejection. He gives all man a choice. He comes, he presents himself, and he is there to be accepted. He is there to be worshipped and to be praised. And they reject him. He honors their choice and the consequences of their choice. And that was the razing of Jerusalem. That was the destruction of the temple. That was the scattering of their people. But they made the decision. And so... Anyway, after he weeps over Jerusalem. If you look through the different gospel accounts, there's a maybe a little bit of confusion in exactly how things goes. But it seems to me that he leaves for the night. He goes out to Bethany, and you'll find that through Scripture here, that this entire week, he doesn't spend a single night in Jerusalem. Every night he either leaves to the Mount of Olives or he leaves back to Bethany. And so he goes out of Jerusalem, he goes back to Bethany, and the next morning he comes and enters back into Jerusalem, and he goes and he cleanses the temple. And we find that being recorded there in verses 45 through 48. And so he comes into the temple, and this is the week of the Passover, okay? We need to understand what week this is, and it's amazing how you go all the way back to Genesis. I won't do that for right now. Genesis, Exodus. Yeah, Exodus. The Passover is instituted, and it perfectly aligns with everything that happens this week. Okay? And so during this week, there is the preparation of the lamb. There is the unleavened bread. There is the remembrance of God's deliverance. There is the remembrance of there being a substitute offered for the firstborn. We remember all that. That should be common knowledge to each of us. But anyway, in this week, all the people from around was coming, and they were worshiping in the temple. This was a time whenever all the Jews were required to come to the temple, present themselves at Jerusalem. They would bring their Passover lamb. Many of them would travel from far away coming into Jerusalem. Some would bring their lamb with them. Some would bring money to buy a lamb when they got there. But they'd be required to have that lamb. So in the temple was set up money changers because people would be coming, and they would need to use the same currency as the temple. And so they were extorting people out of their money. They would need to be buying the sacrifices. If they came and their sacrifice didn't meet the qualifications of the religious guys there, which most of them wouldn't, they would have to buy an overpriced lamb at the temple for a sacrifice. It was all a matter of extortion. It had turned the things of the temple and of the Passover and of the sacrificial system into a business. It was a very corrupt business at that. And so as Jesus came in the temple, he makes him a whip of cords. He goes about driving them out, throwing over the money changers' tables. And this is the second time that he's done this. He did the first time at the beginning of his ministry. He did the second time at the end of his ministry. And so you can imagine what the religious leaders would be thinking whenever Jesus comes in and throws over their little business that they've got going on here. Very lucrative business that they've got going on. And the mess that he has, and he tells them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And so, as I said, he started the ball rolling on their hatred and their desire to kill him back whenever he entered into the city as the Messiah. Now as he comes and cleanses the temple, he's on their turf, so they think. He is attacking them, their business, the way they're going about things. He is attacking their authority, which they guard very seriously. And so now they are really angry at him. But we go back to the disciples. The disciples are watching him do this. He just came in the day before and presented himself as a king. Now he goes and he's cleansing the temple and asserting a religious authority there as well. They're going to be excited about this. And so what does Jesus do after he cleanses the temple? He doesn't go after any power, authority. He doesn't set himself as being priest or anything like that. He sets down and begins to teach the people. And the people start coming around and he begins teaching them. And many of the things that he's teaching them is going to rub the Pharisees the wrong way. Okay? But it shows us his emphasis on what true worship is about. He gathers them around teaching them the word of God. It's not about all of the things that was going on in the temple before. He got rid of that and brings it back to the very basics. And he sets them down around the word of God and begins teaching them the word of God. And so as the day progresses, he's done all of those things. The Pharisees and all of them come and they ask him, by what authority do you do this? And of course, they're just seeking to entrap him. Jesus asked them a question that they refused to answer. They kind of leave embarrassed there. But all of this is rising their angst and their anger against Jesus. They hate him. They want to see him dead. And so as all this is going on, we see in chapters 20 and 21, just kind of skipping over it quickly here, that Jesus spends that time teaching the people. During this time, he's going back and forth. During the day, he teaches in Jerusalem. During the night, he goes back to Bethany. Sometime during this time, Luke doesn't record it, but in this time, as he's at Bethany, Mary of Bethany, this would have been Lazarus' sister, comes to Jesus and anoints him while he's there at the house of Simon. And so she anoints him with this expensive perfume, and as she does this, the disciples begin to murmur. Okay? It says, why was this waste made? This could have been sold, and we could have received so much money, and this could have went to feed the poor. And one of the gospel writers actually goes so far as saying that it was Judas that says this, and not that he cared for the poor, but that he was the treasurer of the group. He was the one that kept the money, and he was stealing from the money. Talk about stealing from Jesus. He was doing it directly, right? And so this is what was going on during this time, and I'm not sure exactly which night it would have been, but it was sometime as Jesus was going back and forth. And so as they were confronting Jesus about this waste, this perceived waste, he says, let her alone. She has done this for my burial. Remember how we've said several times that Jesus tells over and over and over again that he is going to die, be buried, raised the third day, and his disciples don't catch on? They were probably listening to him pretty intently at this time, and he starts talking about his burial. But what were the disciples hoping for? What did they think they were getting ready to do? They were getting ready for a nation, not a funeral. And so this would have been confusing to them. And for Jesus to say, you know, you have the poor with you always, but me you don't have with you always, this would all be concerning for them. Jesus doesn't care about the money. He's talking about being buried, all these different things. He kind of puts Judas in his place there for a little bit. And this very well could have been one of the things that pushes Judas over the edge. Okay? Because Judas is already selfish. He's already greedy of gain. He is trying to become an important and prominent member of Jesus' cabinet. He's hoping that he's going to be one of the leaders in Jesus's, in his kingdom here. And Judas is seeing that going out the window. He's saying that's not going to happen. And I think that's one of the things that sent him to the religious leaders to offer up his services in order for him to get some gain. But anyway, so he is anointed for his burial here, and we find that Mary of Bethany is one of the only ones that's not mentioned. There's plenty of Marys that were mentioned, but this one is not one of them that comes to the cross or to the grave. She's already done her part. She knows that he's going to be buried, and she anoints him while he's still alive because she's not going to get a chance while he's dead because he's not going to stay dead. Mm-hmm. It seems as if she may be one of the only ones that actually caught on.
Right.
And so anyway, we've kind of skipped over verses or chapters 20 and 21. And so in chapter 22, in the first six verses, it says that the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And so there's something for us to look at. They feared the people. And so Jesus is at the temple every day. He's teaching. He's right there in amongst them. But they are not willing to go after him. Why? They're cowards. Jesus isn't hiding. It's not a game of cat and mouse. He's not trying to stay away from them. He is presenting himself to them, but they refuse to take him. They fear the people because there are people who revere Jesus. There's people who are following Jesus. He's commanding great crowds around him. And so anyway, they are looking for a way that they can go privately whenever the crowds are dispersed. And so Judas comes in, and verse number 3, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. And so this is something that I've never been able to understand, that I can't fathom whatsoever, how he could spend that much time with Jesus, how he could eat with him, how he could stay where he stayed and live with him from day to day, how he could hear the teachings, how he could see the evidences of his power, how he could see the miracles that was performed. And I believe Judas actually participated in the ministry. Mm-hmm. I believe he probably preached messages. I believe he probably even healed people. And he was given the power to do these things in the name of Jesus. And yet, at the end, he was able to turn away from Jesus and say, for 30 pieces of silver, I will show you to him, and you can do whatever you want. I'll take my silver and go. That doesn't make sense to me. Not at all. But I guess on the other hand, we find that there are plenty of people who benefit from God and from his blessings every day, but yet they can still turn their backs on him.
Right.
But that doesn't make sense either, does it? And so, at that time, we find in verses 7 through 13 of chapter 22 that Jesus sends his disciples ahead. He sends Peter and John ahead to prepare the way of the Passover. He tells them where there's going to be a man at, follow him to an upper room that's prepared, and go and make ready that we can eat the Passover. They go about and do that. They find the room furnished. They make it ready. And then in verses 14 through 18, Jesus sets down with them in that upper room. Judas is included. He's already made his covenant. He's already made his promise with them, with the priests. But yet he still comes. I mean, what kind of a man is that? He knows what he's already done, but he could come and set and partake of the Passover with the Savior, knowing what he's getting ready to do. But anyway, in verse number 14, it says, and when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, all along, he's told them what's going to happen, and they've been oblivious to it. Or we'll find even more about that here in a minute. But he says, I want to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There's all these different things that he's been saying that's completely flew over their head. And they will all come flooding back to him in just a little while. Okay, but for right now, completely misses it. He says, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. And for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So what we've got going on at this time is the Passover feast was a kind of a week-long celebration. Okay, it was leading up to the actual Passover. It was leading up to the day where they would kill the lamb. They would eat it with the bitter herbs. They would have the unleavened bread. They would have all of those things and have that meal. But there's the days of preparation. There's several things that go on before that. The lamb is selected early on. It's observed by people, making sure that it's without spot, without blemish. And there was different things that were done each night leading up to it. So Jesus partakes of this meal the night before the actual Passover. Okay? So it'd been the night before the actual Passover because Jesus had to be in the grave by the Passover. Okay? He was on the cross at the time they were actually killing the Passover lamb. But we'll get to that here in a minute. And so anyway, he's sitting there with them. They're having this meal together. And in verses 19 and 20, he institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. It's the meal of remembrance. And it says, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now notice the word there, this do in remembrance. Okay, it's a memorial. It's not a sacrament. It's nothing that conveys any kind of saving grace or anything like that. He said, this is a memorial. And anyway, verse 20 says, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And so as he takes the bread, he takes the wine, he gives it to him. He says, this is my body that is broken. This is my blood that is shed. I'm getting ready to suffer. And the disciples are partaking of all of this, completely oblivious, completely unaware of what any of this means. I can imagine them kind of looking at each other like, what's he talking about? Because remember, he's just cleared the temple. He's just had the triumphant entry. And they don't know that in just a day, he's going to be on the cross. They don't know that before the night is over, he's going to be arrested, that he's going to be tried. He's going to be beaten and abused and he's going to be hung on a cross. And by the next night, within 24 hours, Jesus is going to be dead. They're already plotting out what their throne's going to look like. Okay? This is what's going on in their minds. And so Jesus says, this is my blood, this is my body, this is the suffering I'm about ready to go through. And they're just like, if you say so, we'll figure it out eventually. And so anyway, in verses 21 through 23, he announces his betrayal. He says, the hand of the one who betrays me is on the table with me. And it says, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed. I'd like to be Judas about this time. Say, oh man, he knows. But he's got to play it cool. He's got to play a straight face here. And it says, they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And we know that all of them go around saying, is it I? Is it I? And all of them actually are questioning if maybe they are the ones that could possibly be the one who betrays Jesus. And in that, it's amazing to me that the disciples understood that they were capable of betraying Jesus. You realize that? All of them besides John. John says, who is it? Everyone else said, is it I? And we like to think that if we were back then, if we were one of the disciples, that I'd never do that. We can compare ourselves to Judas, to Peter, to all these others. We wouldn't make the same mistakes they would. But we say that in our pride because we don't know the weakness of the human flesh. And so each of the disciples, as they went around, they said, could I possibly be the one that would betray my Savior? They didn't know. So they had a little bit of understanding of what this flesh was, didn't they? And so we see a brief glimpse of kind of the humility there, but it's short-lived because as soon as they had said this, we have in verse number 24, there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now, we've already covered this another time, hadn't we?
Yes.
The disciples, as they were going along, they were trying to figure out who was going to be the greatest, who was going to be the best in the kingdom, and Jesus had already confronted that. And now we see it cropping up again. So like I said, their humility was short-lived. And in response to this, what Jesus ends up doing is he girds himself with a towel, he gets a basin of water, and he begins washing their feet. Okay? I don't know about you all, but feet are nasty. Okay? Especially ones that in a place that is dry and dusty, they wear sandals and they walk everywhere they go.
Yeah.
These are men who were fishermen. These are men who had worked out, have done hard jobs and all these different things. Their feet would be calloused, they would be dirty, they would be nasty. Okay? And so Jesus comes about doing one of the most humiliating things that a person can do. This was a job that was reserved for the servants of the servants. Okay? And so he brings the basin and he begins washing their feet and he goes to all the 12 disciples. Peter refuses at first and he says, no, you're not going to wash my feet, you're my master. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. He says, oh, okay, then wash my hands and my head too. I mean, you got to love Peter. I mean, he's just constantly from one end to the other. He's bouncing around everywhere. And so anyway, he goes through and washes all their feet. And even though he knows that Judas is getting ready to betray him, that he's already covenanted with them about the silver, that he is plotting and looking for his opportunity, Jesus comes and washes Judas's feet. Could you imagine? I'd like to know what was going through Jesus' mind at this time. I know he had a love for Judas. He had a love for all men beyond what we're able to. He's able to forgive us. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, that he died for us. But to be able to know that you are right on the cusp of being betrayed and being killed because of this man.
Right.
And still be able to wash his feet. But he did. And after he went about doing these things, he went, got his robe and everything back on, and he says, do you know what I just done? And they're like, we have no clue why in the world you would do this. And so Jesus tells them, you call me master, and you're right, because I am. But, he says, the greatest in the kingdom of God is servant of all. He says, if I, being your master, have washed your feet, so you should also serve one another. He says, this is the key in God's economy, so to speak, in God's way of doing things. He says it's not on executing power one over another. It's not about authority. It's not about the things that man strives for. Because this is what they were just doing, right? Who's going to be the greatest? He says, if you want to be great, be a servant. And he is an example to them. Right as he's getting ready to go to the cross, because even more so than washing their feet, he served them and humanity even more so when he went onto the cross on their place. And so anyway, in verse number 31, it says that the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto them, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt deny me, thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And so put yourself back in Peter's place again. Remember how he's back and forth so much? And Jesus tells him, you're about to go through a testing, through a huge trial. Satan is going to sift you. And he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail, and that after this trial, you're going to be stronger, and I want you to go and strengthen your brother. It's foreshadowing, looking forward. But we know what's going to happen, right? Peter didn't. So this news of this trial, this sifting that's getting ready to happen, Peter doesn't understand. But he says, I don't know what's coming, Jesus, but whatever it is, I'm willing to go with you to prison, to death, to whatever. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you. And Jesus simply turns to him and says, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, no way, it'll never happen. I would give my life for you. But as we know, Peter's not quite as faithful as he thought. He's not quite as strong as he thought that he was. And so he reassures them in verses 35 through 38, telling them of past things that the Lord's been there with them through, that the Lord has never let them down, never forsaken them yet, and so they can trust him in future events. He tells them to bring a sword with them. They've got two. Apparently Peter has one of them, because he uses it in just a little bit. And so as they leave the upper room, sometime during this, all these events, Judas has been excused. He's left. Jesus tells him that they'll do this quickly. And he goes. The disciples look around and they say, oh, maybe he's got to go buy something for the Passover. Maybe he's going to give money to the poor. Whatever it is, he's got some kind of business the Lord's sending him on. And Judas leaves. He goes to the priest. He goes and gets the soldiers that he needs. And he brings the band of soldiers to meet Jesus at the garden. And Jesus knows this is going to happen. And so he takes the other 11 and he says, let's go out to the garden and let's pray for a while. And so as they're walking between Jerusalem and they're walking to the garden, he's teaching them, he's talking to them about many different things, instructing them in many different things, and he is preparing them, although they don't know it. They get to the garden, and Jesus says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. He warns them, he says, you're going to need some help. You're going to need to rely on the Lord. You're going to need to be in prayer. And so Jesus goes and he prays and he comes back, and what are they doing? They're sleeping. They're tired. They're wore out. They went through a lot already. It's been a busy week, hasn't it? But not nearly as much as it's going to be. Jesus wakes them and he says, well, could you not pray with me for 1 hour? He says, watch and pray once again. And he goes and he prays again. Comes back, they're asleep. And he repeats that 3 times. He comes back the last time and they're asleep. And he says, go ahead and sleep. You're going to need your rest. And we don't know how long it is. In the Bible, as it's recorded, it's the verses are back to back. Okay, it's like, go ahead and rest. Oh, they're coming. Get up.
Yeah.
It seems it's funny to me the way that's written. It's almost like immediately it happens. Go ahead and sleep. No, get up. But anyway, a little bit of time passes. They're resting there. Jesus is just with them, thinking about what they're getting ready to go through. I don't believe that Jesus is necessarily thinking about the cross. He's looking at his disciples completely clueless. They don't know what they're getting ready to face, but he does. And the amazing thing for me in all of this is that Jesus has been praying for them. He tells them to pray. They don't have enough sense to pray for themselves, but Jesus is praying for them. They don't know what's getting ready to happen, but Jesus does. So how does that relate to us? Well, we find that there's oftentimes we're ignorant. We don't know what we're getting ready to go through. There are times we neglect prayer when we truly need it. But yet, Jesus is still interceding for us. He's still arguing our case. He's still there in our corner. He's still doing those things even when we don't have enough sense to ourselves, just like the disciples. And so anyway, in verses 47 through 53, Judas comes up to Jesus in the garden. He kisses him. He's giving him the sign, whoever I kiss in greeting, he's the one that you want. Hold him fast. Judas comes up to Jesus. Jesus greets him as friend. Okay? That sticks with me. Judas comes up to him, and he kisses him, and he says, betrayest thou the Son of God with a kiss. They hold him fast. They arrest him. And all this is going on. He confronts them in verse number 53 and says, I was with you daily in the temple. I wasn't in hiding. I'm not a criminal. Why are you coming out at me like a criminal with swords and with staves and all these things? He said, I've been amongst you peacefully. And so anyway, they're holding him there, and Peter wells up in his own power, his own strength, his own ability, and he swings his sword at one of the servants of the high priest. And either the guy ducks or Peter's just a horrible swordsman. He swings and cuts the guy's ear off. I'm assuming the guy and he just skims the side of his head. I don't know how that works. Just lops his ear right off. And Jesus reaches down, picks up the guy's ear, sticks it back on the side of his head and heals him. That would be about the time if I was a soldier, I would say, hold on for a second. I've been in a lot of battles. I've seen a lot of stuff. I've never seen anything like that. I don't think I want to mess with this guy. Right? But they just go about their business. The guy sitting there rubbing his ear saying, well, that was weird. Right? And Jesus tells Peter, put up your sword. Don't fight. I could call right now 12 legions of angels and they could rescue me at this moment. I don't need you to defend me. I don't need you to do this. Because Peter all along was relying on Peter. Peter all along was relying on his own abilities, on his own strength, on his own knowledge. And Peter is a good example of a normal Christian. We go about serving the Lord in our own strength, our own ability, according to our own knowledge, and we keep blowing it time after time. Oftentimes we do stupid stuff. But thankfully through Peter we see that God still loves us. He's still working through us and in us and eventually refining us, hopefully to the place where we see Peter later on. Peter never fully recovers, I don't think, from his tendencies. That's just part of his personality. But God uses it. It's an amazing thing. And so anyway, as Jesus is being led off, Peter and John follow along behind. And as they get to the high priest's palace, think about that, the high priest living in a palace. But anyway, as they get there to the high priest's palace, John goes on in. He's known to the people inside, but Peter stays out in the courtyard. He's warming himself around the fire with the servants. Inside, Jesus is facing Caiaphas and he's facing Annas. They are mocking him, ridiculing him. They're smiting him on the face. They are trying to get a confession out of him. They're bringing in false accusers. They're bringing in all these false witnesses. And none of their stories are corroborating here. None of them are matching. And they cannot get a charge to stick against Jesus. They can't even frame him properly. Okay? And while this is going on, Peter's outside still warming himself by the fire. And a woman, a maiden comes to him. And she asks him, aren't you one of his disciples? Weren't you with him? And Peter, who just earlier was ready to chop ears off of people, who said, I'm willing to go to prison and I'm willing to go to death for you, when faced with a servant girl, denies Jesus, saying, I know him not. A couple more ask him, totaling three times, and each time he becomes more adamant that he doesn't know him, even entering into oaths and cursings and things, saying, I know not the man. And about that time, the rooster crows, and he hears it, and he looks up, and he sees Jesus as Jesus is being led from one place to the other. And Jesus and Peter meet eyes at that point in time. And Peter realizes what he's just done. And that Jesus was right. And he did exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. And it says that he goes out and he weeps bitterly. Mm-hmm. And so this is what Peter is doing for the rest of this time. He's out weeping bitterly. I don't know when he comes back. I don't know if he's at the cross. I don't know if he sees Jesus hanging there. I don't know if he's there whenever he's taken down or put in the tomb. I'm not sure about any of that. But this time, Peter is absolutely gutted. And he's out mourning over his failure that he has committed here by trusting in his own flesh. And so anyway, in verses 63 through 65, they are beating Jesus and smiting him. They blindfolded him, struck him on the face, and asking him to prophesy who it was that hit him. And they spake many things blasphemously against him. And in verses 66 through 71, it's finally daybreak. All these things are happening at night between the Lord's Supper there with them and then the next morning. And so all of this that was going on was illegal. It was happening at the night. It was supposed to be all of these things going on during the day. But finally at the first light, when it was finally they could make a legal accusation against him and actually do something according to their law, they bring the Sanhedrin together. That is the Jewish ruling council. They bring Jesus before the Sanhedrin, and they have failed so far to bring anyone who could get their story straight and make an accusation against him. And in their anger and their frustration, they finally call out to Jesus here in these final verses. And they say in verse 67, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." So we haven't been able to trick you. We haven't been able to falsely accuse you. Will you just admit it? And Jesus finally at this time, he came to die, okay? He gives them exactly what they want. Because honestly, these losers aren't going to be able to do it themselves. Right? He's just looking around. He's like, they're totally incompetent. They can't even frame me properly. They can't even... So he finally just tells them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. Of course, the Jews knew what I am was. That was one of the names of God. Whenever Moses was at the burning bush, he says, Who do I tell them sent me? And God replies, Say, I am that I am, has sent thee. Jesus is the ever-present I am. And so whenever he said this, verse 71, and they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. And they all condemn him to death. They have determined that he was guilty, that he was a blasphemer, that he has made himself equal with God, because he was. And so they make their way to the Roman leaders. They have to find some way to convince Pilate and the leaders of Rome to crucify him, because under the Roman law, the Jews were not able to execute anyone. And so anyway, they lead him to Pilate, and Pilate is not up for any of this. He doesn't like what's going on, and whenever he hears that Jesus was from Galilee, he said that's Herod's province. We find this in chapter 23. He said that's Herod's province. Herod happens to be in Jerusalem. I'll send him to Herod, and he'll be Herod's problem. And so Herod gets excited. And he says, I've been hearing a lot about him. I've heard of his teachings, of his miracles. And so maybe if he comes, I'll get to see a miracle. Maybe he'll perform for me. He saw Jesus' entertainment. Jesus came. He wouldn't answer him anything, wouldn't say anything to him. He put a robe upon him. They mocked and they ridiculed him, sent him back to Pilate. Pilate's still trying to get him off. He's still saying that he is an innocent man. He has done nothing wrong, nothing worthy of death. But as he faces the Jewish people over and over, all they will say is crucify him. Pilate says, what has he done wrong? They say, crucify him. And so at this time of Passover, being that there was a substitute that was offered up and the Jewish people went free, and this is what it was symbolizing, they had a tradition that they would let a guilty prisoner go free. And Pilate said, here's my out. If I offer up one of the most wicked men and Jesus, they will tell me to free Jesus. Surely they won't request someone so wicked as Barabbas. And so he says, okay, we have a tradition that we release one at this feast. Who will you that I release unto you? Jesus, which is called the Christ, or Barabbas? And they said, give us Barabbas. And we see once again, the innocent is dying in place of the guilty. Barabbas goes free, and Jesus takes his cross. And so after all this is done, we find that Pilate washes his hands of the thing and says, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. And the Jews say, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Pilate is mocked, or not mocked, Pilate is cautioned by his wife. She says, I've suffered many things in a dream because of this man. Have nothing to do with this just man. Several times Pilate is nervous. He's afraid. He doesn't want to cave to the Jewish people. He doesn't want to crucify Jesus. But finally his fear of man overcomes him. And he finally gives Jesus over to be crucified. Turns him over to the Roman soldiers who enjoy bloodshed, enjoy violence. And they take him and they whip him and they beat him and they scourge him relentlessly. By the time they're done with him, it says that his visage is so marred that you can't even tell that he's a man anymore. Can't tell who he is. Mm-hmm. He has been beat that badly and bloodied. He presents him before all the Jews and says, behold the man. While he is bloody and beaten, and I won't go into gory details of what he would have looked like, but beat beyond recognition. And still, they have no pity, they have no mercy on him, and they still shout, crucify him. They take him out, nail him to the cross, walk him up Golgotha's hill, and they put his cross down on the ground, and he hangs there with a thief on either side of him. The soldiers gamble in his garments. They mock and they ridicule him. And then darkness sets in. For 3 hours, the sun doesn't shine. Jesus asks, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? As the Father himself turns his back on Jesus as the sins of all mankind are placed upon Jesus' shoulder as he bears them on that cross. For a time, both the thieves on his left hand and on his right are mocking and ridiculing him. Even while they're crucified, even while they're dying, they are even mocking Jesus, the innocent one. But it comes a point in time that one of the thieves that had been mocking him realizes there's something different about Jesus.
Right.
Realizes that this is more than just another criminal, more than just another man. And he looks to Jesus and he says, when you enter into your kingdom, remember me. Now think about this. This man had just been mocking and ridiculing Jesus. Right?
Mm-hmm.
He had been doing the same thing. He was just as guilty as anyone else.
Right.
But he finally realized that this was the Messiah, the Savior, the King. And he says, when you enter in your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus looks at him and says, this day you shall be with me in paradise. Has that ever occurred to you that this one thief was probably the first Christian to enter into heaven? First person to enter into heaven after Jesus' death would have been this thief, because he would have been dying just shortly after Jesus, right? And that day was he with him in paradise. And so anyway, as these things are going on, they mock him, they ridicule him, they offer him wine mixed with gall, all these different things. And finally it comes to the end, and he shouts out and says, it is finished. And the terms that he uses is accounting terms, meaning that the account is paid in full, that he has done everything that he came to do, that he has finished the payment for the sins of mankind. And then he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. He didn't die. He gave up his life. He was the Son of God. He couldn't die. He couldn't take his life away from him. But at that time, he gave up the ghost, hung his head, and was dead. He had done what he came to do. He had died in the place of mankind. He had bared the sins upon his body. He had hung there on the cross. And he paid the debt in full. Not partial. Not an incomplete. Not just a token payment. He paid the sins of mankind in full. The perfect Son of God, without spot, without blemish, dying in the place of mankind. And he died just right at about the time that the Passover lambs would be being slain, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so anyway, after he dies, we find that they pierce his side to make sure he's dead, and he is. And the accounts tell us that beyond a shadow of a doubt, he was dead. It's not that he fainted, he passed out, or any of those things. There was no mistaking. He was dead. The blood had drained from him. The water had filled up his chest cavity and all these things. He was dead. And so Joseph of Arimathea, which was a wealthy man but a disciple of Jesus, went to Pilate and begged the body, and Pilate gave it to him. He took him, wound him in fine linen, put him in his own tomb, rolled a stone over the door, and all of those who had followed Jesus, all of his disciples, all of his family, all of those around, were mourning. It was over. Jesus was dead. The hope was gone. Because they didn't realize that he would rise the third day. They missed that time after time after time. All of the promises, all the prophecies, they missed it. And so they left the cross, they left the tomb, and they went home, and they mourned, and they wept. The next day came and gone. Everyone was having their Passover celebration. None of them were celebrating because Jesus was dead. The next day came and went, and on the third day, the Passover, all the celebration was over with. They gathered their spices and their anointing oils and all those things, and they brought it to anoint the body of Jesus. And as the ladies were coming early in the morning, they were debating amongst themselves, who's going to roll away the stone so we can get into the body? They had set a watch over the grave because even the religious leaders caught on that the disciples didn't, that he said on the third day he would rise. So they set a watch over the tomb. Could you imagine guarding a dead guy? What kind of job would that be? Roman soldiers were there grumbling and saying, we got to guard this dead guy, make sure he don't go anywhere. And they failed. But anyway, the ladies come to the tomb. The stone is already rolled away. There's an angel sitting there and said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen just like he said he was going to. Go and tell his disciples that just as he told them, he's going to rise and he's going to see him in Galilee. So anyway, they go in, back into the city, and they start spreading the word amongst the disciples. It said, we went to the tomb. It was empty, and there was this guy in shining garments, and I think he was an angel, and he said, Jesus isn't there. He's risen from the dead. And they all thought they were lying. They didn't believe. And so Peter and John goes running, and John gets there first, but Peter rushes past him, goes into the tomb, and sure enough, it's empty. And they're trying to figure out where in the world the body has went to, still not realizing that Jesus rose from the grave. The angels appear to them and tell them what happened. And they're still trying to process all of this. Over the next few days, there's going to be several different appearances. Jesus comes and appears to the disciples in the upper room. Thomas isn't there. They're excited over, but they're still trying to figure out what's going on. He takes fish and he takes honeycomb and he eats before them. Tells them that he's going to send them the Holy Spirit, that he's going to have all these things for them to do, that this is what he was planning on them, or planning on from the beginning. It wasn't an accident. Find another time whenever Thomas comes back with him, he says, I still don't believe it. You can tell me these things, I don't believe it. I'm not going to believe it until I feel the nail prints in his hand and thrust my hand into the spear cut in his side. And so once again, they're gathered together and Jesus appears to them behind locked doors. Doesn't come and knock, he just comes. And they all see him and he looks at Thomas and he says, come over. Thrust your hand in my side. Feel the nail prints in my hand. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas falls down at his feet and says, my Lord and my God. You see how things are taking a turn? The days that seem so hopeless, the events that seem so tragic, all of a sudden are turning, but it takes a while for them to process it. He appears to 120. He appears to above 500 at one time. He appears to many of them, and he's there for around 40 days. Coming and going, teaching, spending time with them. And the Bible records a handful of those appearances. We find that Peter's still trying to wrap his brain around all of this and process it. He's probably convincing himself, it can't be true. We saw him die. We know he's gone. This must be a ghost. All these different things. It's too much for him. And so he says, I go fishing. And I love this story at the end of John where Peter goes fishing. He takes most of the disciples with him. And he's just trying to process things. He's just trying to find some way to handle everything that he's just went through. And so anyway, as he's on the boat, they toil all night, they catch nothing. And Jesus reenacts the first time that he called Peter. And he calls out from the shore and he says, do you have any meat? He says, no. He says, cast your net on the other side. Peter says, this sounds familiar. He drags the net in. and it's teeming with fishes. He jumps off the boat, he swims to Jesus, and Jesus is already there on the shore cooking fishes. He has the conversation with Peter, says, "Peter, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" That repeats that three times for the three times that Peter had denied him. And he restores Peter. He gives him that hope. He shows him that he's still loved, because honestly, I think the problem that Peter had, the thing that he struggled with the most, was his denial. Even though he saw Jesus alive and resurrected, he said, "I blew it. How could he still want me? How could he still love me? How could he still have a plan and a place for me?" And after this, he realizes that Jesus truly did still love him and have a plan and a place. He tells him, "Feed my sheep. I've got something for you to do." And so after all this is said and done, we come to about the 40th day. Jesus leads them out to the Mount of Olives, and he tells them that he's going to send his Holy Spirit, and that after they're empowered by the Holy Spirit, he's going to send them out into the entire world to preach the gospel and tell them all the things that he has said and that he has done. Tell about his death, his burial, his resurrection. Tell about his forgiveness of sins. And then he ascends up to heaven before their eyes. They don't know what to do. They're trying to figure out. And they're just standing there watching. And an angel appears and tells them, "This same Jesus who you see go up into heaven will return again in like manner. Go about doing what he's told you to do." And so within a few days after that, we have the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls upon them, and Peter preaches, and miraculously, thousands of people get saved at that day. So within that, just that short amount of time, God accomplished great things. God accomplished the salvation for mankind. He came and he did what he had set out to do, and he bought salvation for you and for me. All of those things was a part of his plan. It was him putting it together so that we can have eternal life. Yes. It happened 2,000 years ago, and it's still today the greatest thing that's happened to mankind. Right. It's still the greatest thing that's happened to you and me. Yeah. The resurrection makes it all possible. Yeah. If it wasn't for him, if it wasn't for his resurrection, we would have no hope. But because of him, we have all things. And so as we think about the resurrection, as we think about Easter and why we celebrate it, this is why. This is what he did. And it's amazing how it all went together, how he orchestrated it all. And all along, you realize that the disciples were just kind of bumbling through it and didn't realize what was going on.
Yeah.
And God still accomplished great things in spite of that. Most of the time in my life, I feel like I'm just kind of stumbling and bumbling through it like the disciples. I don't know about you all, but that's how I feel. But we see how God still works in it all. And so on this Resurrection Sunday, I challenge you to meditate on the things of Christ, what he did for us, what the death, burial, and resurrection really means, and what it accomplished. Mm-hmm. Because without it, we'd have no hope. Without it, we'd have no eternity. Without it, we would be lost in our sins. We would be doomed for hell. But because he loved us, he came and he endured all of that,
right,
so that we could be with him. So we praise the Lord for that, for his resurrection. Mm-hmm. Does anyone have anything to add to that? I think we need to hunt him down. He might taste good. Okay. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for this time, just kind of giving a bit of an overview, a bit of a review there of your final days upon this earth, Lord, as you were making salvation available to mankind. We thank you for your love, for your mercy. We thank you for your death, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, that you rose the third day, Lord, and we thank you that one day, in like manner, we're going to rise and we're going to meet you, Lord, and Lord, we're going to spend eternity with you. And Lord, I just pray, ask you just to help us to never take it for granted, help us never lose sight of it. And Lord, help us to take this day, Lord, just as a reminder of all that you've done for us, Lord. We do love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.